This morning we come back again to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And this morning see the outshining of God's grace. We began in this chapter several weeks ago, and quickly discovered by looking at several verses in his first chapter that grace shined in darkness, and grace lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And grace likewise gives power or authority or good warrant for sinners to become sons. And we noted a few simple things about grace along the way. Reiterate this truth that grace contains within itself the whole of New Testament theology. I sought to give a simple definition of grace itself, and let me repeat that. It is the favor of God. The favor of God. The unconditional bestowal of His love, totally unmerited, and assuringly unending in its duration. And we find that what we read in John chapter 1, that Christ Himself is the favor of God, and by grace you are saved. We noted last week that it is free grace with this understanding. And this ought to humble each of us as we study this and as we draw closer to the Lord as a result of it. That when we speak of free grace, it is that God was not obligated by anything to bestow His favor upon us. Not a thing. He was not obligated. He was not obligated to any of the many whom He did redeem. And it is by the righteousness of one, not many, and not anyone else for sure, that the free gift came upon all unto justification of life. Free grace. There are several things that we would like to begin with this morning when we think about the outshining of God's grace. I'm probably like a lot of you, as you look back in life, to see how God has really blessed you in the way in which He brings certain people into your life at different times. And I suppose that as I look back over my Christian life for the past 35 years or so, that God has allowed me the privilege of being exposed to and sitting under the ministry of some great Bible expositors. And there are some that are contemporary. I think back and I remember the ministry of Gerald H. Mitchell at Old Union. Very simple but fiery personality, who was a profound expositor of the Word of God. And then when I moved from this area into the Clark Summit area for school, the place was loaded at that time with great Bible expositors, people who were able to take the wraps off the Word, as it were. John Benson was one of those. Ernest Pickering was another one. There were many, many different people that we were exposed to during that time. I remember even upon returning back to this area and being mentored by Don Lumry, one of the men that he was partial to and introduced me to on a couple of occasions, heard him play his piano. Some of you maybe remember Hall Dautel. I've never heard a man who with such magnificent simplicity expounded the Scriptures and moved hearts. I think, as I think around me today, there are several of my contemporaries that I believe fit into that same category. I would know that he would probably take his cane and put knots on my head for saying it, but I put Pastor Gillum in the same train as those men, able expositors of the Word of God. I think of Howard Cole when he was here over the life of his ministry and the body of his work, presented great expositions of Scripture. And yet when we think of all of that and how may our hearts may have been moved to a greater appreciation and love for the Lord, there is absolutely no greater expositor who has ever lived than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the great outshining of grace and the great expositor of the fatherhood, God himself, as we shall see in the Word. When I think about all of this, it is abundantly true that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Remember now that definition of grace, extracted from the theology book, and make it yours for practical purpose. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It is also a wonderful thing to acknowledge that John says in the 8th chapter of this book, if you know the truth shall make you free. In John chapter 8, if you know the truth shall make you free. No longer be captive to dominating sin. He goes on to say, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Free. So then grace is declared in the divinity of the Son. And I want you to come with me, please, marking your path here in John 1, along the line of Scripture to our first point of interest in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, grace is declared in the divinity of the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm so glad that our God is a communicating God. I'm so glad that He's out of the realm of mystery. That Christianity is no mystery religion. Verse 1 in Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, even then before the incarnation of the Son of God, God was communicating His truth through the prophets to the fathers. God always is a communicator. His truth through the medium of the prophets of God. But verse 2 then says, that same God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And it is said there in verse 3, that this Son, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we look at Hebrews 1, and we see that God hath in these last days, first of all, spoken unto us by His Son. So that everything you read in John's Gospel is a clear communique from God the Father to the creature. He hath in these days spoken unto us by His Son. Many things, wonderful things we learn by this spoken communication. And it is by this Son that these verses say He made the worlds. He made the worlds. But God has spoken by His Son. Now keep in mind what we have already read out of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. There was not anything made that was made, but what He did it. There we find again that grace and truth came by Christ. And grace lighteth every man that cometh into the world, and that without any obligation on the part of God toward the sinner. He could have, if He had chosen, and justifiably so, left us sit in our darkness. Could have. But rather than that, He communicated His gospel, first through the prophets, and then through the prophet, mentioned by Moses in Deuteronomy, the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. He communicated to him. And we find then that the Scriptures teach us again in John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. So when we think about this, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. What is it that we hear as He speaks? What is it that we hear? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it is not a temporary rest. It is not the kind of rest that is disturbed by angel or man, by timepiece. It is a rest that is eternal in duration. What else do we hear from this God who has spoken unto us by His Son? What is it that the Son has spoken unto us about? If you think through the gospel narratives, you could go from book to book and find communication after communication that the Father has speaks to us through His Son. Things that ought to move the heart. When we come to the observation of the Lord's table, and this table is set, and Jesus has before Him His disciples, and these words echo down through the centuries to our present day. This do and remember me. This do, as you are doing this, remember me. Remember why. Remember what He said to Pilate. Remember what He communicated to Pilate. Pilate was trying to get out of Him, are you the king of Israel? And He explains to Pilate in the 19th chapter of John's gospel the very cause for which He came. I came to bear witness of the truth. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Thereafter His resurrection, He meets again with His disciples. And what is it that He says to them? What does He speak to His disciples? He asks one in particular, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? So when you condense all that this great shepherd out of John's Gospel, chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. We follow Him. We find that He desires us to be faithful as fishermen of men. He requires of us that we be faithful in the feeding of His sheep, the tending of His lambs. Oh, does the Son speak so clearly? The divine impress of the Father. He has spoken unto us by His Son, by whom He made the worlds. Then we know again, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, giving us a second point of interest. Tremendous thing, this verse. He spread His tent in our midst. He spread His tent in our midst. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the allusion goes back to the Old Testament tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And here it is said that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He spread His tent in our midst. He came to dwell with us. The writer of the book of Hebrews chapter 2 tells us over and over again that He came to destroy him who had the power over death. That is the devil. And in order for him to do that, he had to become like unto his brethren. He had to take on him the form of man, yet without sin. And does not Paul to the Philippians in chapters verses 5 through 8 in chapter 2 tell us that? He became a servant, obedient unto death. And the only way he could do that was come and spread his tent in our midst. Now keep in mind, my friends, this is the Creator. This is God who made the worlds come to spread His tent on the earth that He made to redeem man that He created. It is this Son who John says was in the beginning with God. In the beginning. And I remind you of what I said before. Interesting that in Genesis 1, verse 1, it talks about the beginning. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, it talks about the beginning. With this distinction that the beginning in John chapter 1 is before the beginning in Genesis 1. He was in the beginning before the beginning. He is the being who never began, for He always was. The Son was God and with God and is God. Matter of fact, if you would please, we want to restate that, underline this. In John 17, verse 5, that great high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 5, we read these words. Spoken just hours before He would be arrested, tried, and taken to the cross. John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world began. In the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning before the beginning. God. And this, my friend, is the same one that the writer of Hebrews said is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Unchangeable. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, also authored by John the Apostle, says this about Him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the ending. When you put it in linguistic terms, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, it may be said that Jesus Christ is the first and last letter of divine expression. He has the first and the last word and everything in between. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Everything that you need to know about the Father has been expounded by the Son in the outshining of His grace. And thirdly, we see, according to Colossians chapter 1, if you'll turn there, that He supersedes all things. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We back up and we take note that verse 15 says He is the image of the invisible God. Come back to that in a moment. It says, by Him were all things created. And then in verse 17, where we read now, and He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. Every little particle of your body is subsisting now, compacted because of the ongoing work of the Creator. Else it would fly into gazillion pieces all over the universe. He is before all things. We go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning was God. And God said, let there be what? Let there be light. And there was light. He is before all things. Before light, God was. Before the light that is visible, there was light eternal. Light. Eternal light. Christ supersedes all. Again, I have you look in Proverbs chapter 8. Would you turn there, please? Proverbs chapter 8. In verse 22, the personification of deity here in manifest wisdom, Proverbs 8. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. He supersedes all things. The Lord possessed me in the beginnings of His way, before His works of old. Here we have wisdom personified. The third chapter and the 19th verse of the third chapter of this book says that the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. Before the earth could be founded, there had to be wisdom. And that wisdom always was. Before there is wisdom that is noticeable by you in any form, there was wisdom before that. And all that is now called wisdom emanates from He who was and is and always will be wisdom. And wisdom that is wisdom is truly congruent with the wisdom. Yet there is said to be the wisdom of the world. Men think themselves wise because they can put people in outer space. Men think themselves wise because they can put men in submergible vehicles and go to the depths of the ocean and bring them back to the top. Men think themselves wise because they can put themselves in a jet airplane and fly at 550 miles an hour from point A to point B and land safely. Wisdom of the world and all the virtues that might spring out of that for the good of mankind in general had its point of origin in the wisdom that was. In the beginning was the Word. All things were made by Him. The eternal God, the Son, was the Creator. Now why does this gospel, John's gospel, begin with a declaration of the divinity of Christ? Why does it begin with a declaration of the divinity of Christ? John gives the answer in the same book. John's gospel chapter 20 and verse number 31 gives the answer. Why do we start in John, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word? There is the answer, John 20 and verse 31. So whether you're here sitting in the room this morning, or you might hear this message on duplication or out over the internet, here's the answer why John's gospel was written. John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's set against what he says in verse 30, because he points out to the fact that there were many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that did not find their way into the Scripture. The Scriptures don't tell us all that God has ever done. It just tells us what we need to know. As a matter of fact, if there was a chronicle that was able to record everything that Jesus did, we wouldn't have shelves big enough to carry it all. But these are written. what? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish and have everlasting life. These are written. These are written. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. But come you must. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. There is no segment of professed Christianity that is valid, that may lay claim to heaven and the forgiveness of sins, unless they understand and bow at the feet of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Godhead. Jesus Christ is not just a God that was once upon a time created by God to redeem men. He is God eternal. And so anyone who would claim to know God by faith and have any hope of an afterlife in bliss above has no claim whatever unless they first begin with a surrender disposition to the divinity of the Son of the living God. Verse is clear. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the appointed one. He is the great I Am. How many times in John's Gospel is that spoken? At least 7 or 8 times. I am, I am, I am. He is the Emmanuel that the prophet Isaiah speaks about. He is God with us. Not a God who is with us, but God with us. He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Now that's the answer that John gives as to why this whole epistle was written. You might say that this is a statement, fourthly, a statement of purpose. A statement of purpose. John 20, verse 31. These are written that ye... Now that's personal. And that's meant to be right where you live, not right where everybody else lives in general. That's something that you and I as individuals must account for. These are written that ye, you, me, individually, might believe that Jesus is the Christ. God's appointed method of applying the blood of Christ and thus the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven is this. It doesn't come by a consensus vote of the body. It comes by a decision that is made by grace in the heart of the individual. Makes no difference the age. But individuals must come to grips with the truth that these were written that ye might believe. You must believe. You must be born again. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that ye might have life through His name. What amazing grace that is, huh? Go back to that definition of grace. The favor of God, unconditionally bestowed. Unconditionally bestowed. The Creator is Christ. The Maker is the Messiah. He who came in the flesh is the same who was in the beginning with God. And so he begins with a declaration of divinity in John 1, verse 1, so that his revelation as the deliverer would be most compelling. For if he was less than God, if he was less than deity, then what difference does it make if he is the deliverer? Of what profit would be to us to be saved by someone who has delivered us on the cross, who has paid the penalty for our sins on the cross and not be God, the Son, come in the flesh. The great Creator became my Savior. Has He become your Savior? Has He become your Savior? Do you see, my friends, the hopeless impasse to which the denier of divine creation comes? Do you see how morbidly critical it is when professing children of God try to appease the scholars and the scientists of our age by assigning some kind of a lengthy evolutionary process to the whole matter of creation? Do you see how foolish people are when they are duped into falling down at the shrine or the idol of the newest manifestation on the creation side of it, intelligent design? An impersonal, intelligent designer. However intelligent he may be, and he has the massive intellect of intellects, he is more than that. He is God, eternal, come in the flesh. He is the one who created. He who created became our Savior. And those who deny divine creation are at a place in their life where there is nothing but down to consider. The cross is to them sheer foolishness. Which brings us to our last point. The superiority of God's wisdom. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. The 18th verse. The 18th verse says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Why? Basically, why? Because they don't assign the true identity of the one who went to the cross as God in the flesh. And so, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And what is it that we preach? Christ crucified. Who is this Christ? He is God come in the flesh. Grace and truth came by Christ. It is Christ who is crucified, the Son of the living God, taking upon himself my sin and your sin and bearing it to the cross and paying the debt of the believing sinner in full. And all the more stunning it is when you realize that that man, Christ Jesus, hanging on the cross is the divine creator. The divine creator. The liberal theological skeptics delight in putting forth, writing books on the day that God died with all the cynicism and sarcasm that can be mustered. Little do they realize that that God who they say died is the same God who rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scripture, just like he said he would. There is the superiority of God's wisdom. Hebrews 11 says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Is what? He's God. Come in the flesh. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. By and through the lens of faith do men see the truth, whereas the wisdom of this world is optically darkened on its brightest day. So thankful that we can sing out of a heart of sincerity little simple hymns. Come, come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. How so? The light of the world was Jesus. God come in the flesh. Grace and truth came by Jesus. And we haven't even got to the part yet where he expounds the Father. Doesn't that thrill your heart, the Scriptures? Isn't the Son of God your joy and delight this morning? Isn't He the one for whom you wait with all joyful anticipation? Do you not even now desire that trumpet sound? Our Father, if it is not so in the heart of any person seated here, bring upon them great agony and conviction of sin. And bring them, O God, as an insect destined for destruction to the light of the world, that they might be saved. And any who might hear these words over the internet or on DVD, by whatever means, may the good word of God fall upon the good soil of the heart and spring up and bring forth fruit that remains. Bring glory to yourself in that for Jesus' sake. We ask, Amen.